I want to welcome our guests this morning. Nice to see you here. Thanks for joining us on Resurrection Day. As Fred mentioned, probably the greatest day of the year for believers. And we get to celebrate it every Sunday, but especially on Resurrection Day. We'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 this morning. Most of you are familiar with, at least have heard of, a book that was published back in 2003 called The Da Vinci Code. It was an excessively popular book, sold 80 million copies. In 2003, it was second only to one of the Harry Potter series as far as most frequently purchased book. And Dan Brown, the author of this novel, presents in it a very different picture of Jesus than we get in the Gospels in the Bible. Brown asserts that the picture of the Last Supper that allegedly shows John, the beloved disciple, reclining next to Jesus is actually not John, but it's been doctored up. It was actually Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus fathered a child with. In recent years, after Brown's novel, which, by the way, he asserts is absolutely factual, he was asked that in an interview, how much of his novel was true, and he said, quote, absolutely all of it. He goes on to assert that Jesus is not God, but that the Roman Emperor Constantine, not wanting people to believe that and to buy into these other Gospels that were being written several hundred years after Jesus' death, he didn't want them to buy into that, but he wanted them to hold to the presentation of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels that are in our Bible. So Constantine was part of a plot to push those other Gospels that portray a radically different Jesus to the background. One of those would be the Gospel of Judas, which some of you have heard of. It's gone beyond Brown's picture of Jesus today to even many Canadians denying that Jesus was a historical figure. I read about a seminary professor that was speaking to an elderly gentleman on a plane, and this elderly gentleman said that he didn't even think Jesus was a real historical figure that had ever lived. I saw an article that was espousing these doubts in one of our own papers, the National Post, on Saturday morning. They were putting forward these false gospels about Jesus. And frankly, we'd have to admit the doubts seem to be working, don't they? I read in the Calgary Herald on Saturday that 21% of Canadians, only 21%, are deeply religious of any kind of religion. That's not just Christians, that's any kind of religion. 21%, one out of five. So that would include Catholics and Buddhists and Muslims, I believe. 21%. So we're faced with the question, did Jesus even exist? And if he did he die? And most importantly for today, was he resurrected from the dead? I know many of you are saying, Pastor Michael, why are you trying to convince me of something I already believe? Well, I don't hesitate to remind you of truths you already know, as Paul and Peter did. But also, I hope for you who are believers, who don't have any doubts about the resurrection and what Jesus accomplished in those 3 days for the salvation of you, I hope this will function as an apologetic, a reinforcement, because you hear these doubts. You read these newspaper articles and these online articles. You hear your coworkers talking about them. Your neighbor dismisses you. I know many of you invited friends to be with us here this morning, and we did too. And one of those friends, when I invited him out for the breakfast, he said, "Well, we're not very religious." I said, "That's okay. There'll be other people there who aren't very religious. That's pretty typical Canadian, isn't it? 80%, you're in good company." But these doubts that Satan is planting are working. And we are not immune to the doubts, even as believers. So I want to use this as an apologetic for you who are believers this morning, and for you who are not believers yet, or who may be wrestling with the question, did Jesus exist? Was he a real historical figure? Did he die on the cross? Was he raised from the dead the third day? What does this resurrection have to do with me? I want to ask the question this morning, fact or fiction? Is Jesus' resurrection fact or fiction? And if it is a fact and not fiction, how should you respond to it? What is the right response to the resurrection of Jesus? That's found for us in Acts chapter 10. I take you to Acts chapter 10 this morning, one, because the Bible is our authority, and two, because there's a key piece of evidence that often gets overlooked in this debate about Jesus and his resurrection. And that's the testimony of eyewitnesses. Multitudes of people who said, and some who even wrote down, recorded for us in historical documents, that they had not only witnessed the death of Jesus, but they had witnessed Jesus in his resurrected state. And this morning we're going to hear from one man who claimed to see Jesus after Jesus was allegedly raised from the dead. And of course, it's the Apostle Peter. And before we dismiss his testimony, friends, he was very possibly the closest friend of Jesus during his earthly life. We can't dismiss his testimony out of hand and say it's not reliable. Acts chapter 10, is Jesus' resurrection fact or fiction? And if it's fact, what does that have to do with you? Peter is taking the gospel to the non-Jews, which was a big deal for a Jew. And he comes to the house of a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion. Very important, powerful, brilliant man. And God sends him with the gospel message for Cornelius. And he begins to welcome, or he demonstrates here that he is welcoming non-Jews into his church. And so Peter is going to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his family and friends who have assembled here to hear what Peter has to say. And so in verse 34 here, Peter opens his mouth and said, "I certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Peter says, "I understand something now that I didn't understand before." That word "understand" has the idea to lay hold of something, or we might say, "I've got a grasp on a truth that I never understood before." And he says, "What I understand now through this incident is that God is impartial. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't discriminate based on race, on skin color, on gender, age, body type, blood type, height, weight. He doesn't discriminate based on externals. No one is beyond God's welcome," is what Peter says. And that's what he explains in verse 35. "In every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is welcome," or is acceptable to him. He says Jesus offers himself to every person in the world without discrimination. Is racism a problem in our day? It sure is. Does it get blown out of proportion? I don't know. But Peter addresses it head on and says, God's not going to discriminate on you based on your gender, your race. None of those factors matter to God. There is one thing that matters to God, though. He says there is a cost. Salvation is free, but it's costly. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 35. He says, it's offered to the person who is willing to fear Him and to do righteousness. Working righteousness, being willing to stop doing what is wrong in His sight, fearing Him, giving Him the honor that He deserves. Most people in the world, most Canadians, aren't willing to make that sacrifice because it costs. But he says the gospel imitation is for everybody. It's for you. Second, he says no one compares to Jesus. No one compares to Jesus. That's the thrust of his argument in verses 36 to 41. As he traces Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection before he draws his conclusion, before he nails the clincher. He says no one compares to Jesus. He says in verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. He says Jesus' life had many witnesses. His unique life had many witnesses. He says, Jesus, this one who is Lord of all, Jews, Gentiles, everybody on the earth accountable to Jesus. He says, Cornelius, you know these things that took place throughout all Judea. Now, how in the world would Cornelius have known that? Word got around. These things didn't happen in a vacuum. It spread around that part of the world. He says, Cornelius, you know these things that I'm telling you, but I'm going to explain to you their significance. He says, you know what took place throughout all the land of Israel, starting in the north part, that's Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. So, of course, Jesus was born here. You can see the shepherd's fields around Bethlehem. Probably doesn't look too much different except a few more buildings than it did in the day that Christ was born. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, near a rainbow. Near Nazareth, this is taken up on the hill where they attempted to throw Jesus off the cliff, off the brow of the hill to kill him. And then the beautiful Jordan River, here a little deeper than it is at some points of the year in the spring. Not exactly what you had envisioned, probably was a little bit clearer in Jesus' day, but John baptized Jesus probably not too far from this spot. In the Jordan River. And it says Jesus, after he was baptized by John, says there, verse 38, at his baptism, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So as a carpenter in his hometown of Nazareth, working with his dad at age 30, he's baptized and God anoints him with the Holy Spirit, empowering him for the ministry he's about to do. And he sums up his ministry in these three phrases. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil because God was with him. He went about doing good. There's nothing more that needs to be said about Jesus and his view of people. And his relationship to people and his mission, everything that he did was good. Nobody could legitimately accuse him of doing anything bad or harmful to other people. And he demonstrated his good heart for mankind by healing all who were being oppressed by the devil. Now, he didn't heal every last demon-possessed person in Israel, but of those that came to him and wanted help, he helped them. Satan was no match for him. You wouldn't have to have a lot of power and a very special relationship with God the Father to just at will cast demons out of people, wouldn't you? And Peter says Jesus had that because he had a very special relationship with the Father. Look at how Peter describes it at the end of verse 39. He says simply, God was with him. God was the one empowering Jesus to work these mighty miracles. And Peter says, I'm not just here to talk about miracles. I'm here to tell you that these really happened because I saw them. is what Peter says in verse 39. He says, myself, we and others are witnesses. We are firsthand testimony of the things Jesus did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. He says, we are witnesses of everything that he did. We witnessed these amazing miracles. We saw him quiet the Sea of Galilee. Now, this was a very tranquil sunrise, not like it would have been when the disciples were terrified as the winds whipped down into this little valley, a bowl where the Lake of Galilee sits. And Jesus said, peace be still, and the lake went quiet. We saw him feed thousands on the shore of the Lake of Galilee. We heard him teach his Sermon on the Mount on the north side near the town of Capernaum. You can go into the ruins of Capernaum and see the place where they believe Peter's mother-in-law was when Jesus healed her, in the synagogue here in Capernaum, marvelously preserved. And all these miracles that Jesus did, making a man blind from birth see, raising his friend Lazarus from the dead down near Jerusalem, feeding thousands from a small lunch. We had a big breakfast here this morning and we could barely feed 70. And Jesus took a small lunch and fed thousands. Encountered a man tormented by thousands of demons here on the east side of the Lake of Galilee. And he commanded them to come out, and they went out into a herd of pigs, and the pigs ran off the cliff and down the left of this picture off into the Lake of Galilee and drowned. Would that make your mouth drop? I'd love to see the expression of Peter and some of the disciples after what they had witnessed. Are my eyes deceiving me? Did I really see that? He says, we are witnesses of all these things. Jesus just did good and taught good and helped because his life was unrivaled. There's nobody who's ever lived that way. But, verse 39, not only were there witnesses to his life, there are also many witnesses to his death. He says there in verse 39, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Why would you put to death a man who only did good? Doesn't make much sense, does it? Just as in Jesus' day, men hated him without a cause, there are people like Dan Brown who hate Jesus without cause and put forward unhistorical arguments like he does in his allegedly historical novel. That should be a tip-off right there that something's amiss. His allegedly historical novel that Jesus fathered a child with Mary Magdalene. There's a great rebuttal, brief rebuttal that's been written by an apologist called The Da Vinci Code, Separating Truth from Fiction. I have a few of those copies on the back table. It's blue, so you can't miss it. If you want one of those, pick one up. And he points out the historical errors in The Da Vinci Code. These later gospels espoused by Dan Brown and many others today have been proven to be written several centuries after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and have been proven inaccurate in giving us the picture of Jesus. And we have here four gospels in our New Testament and many letters that were written within 1 to 2 generations of Jesus' life, not by people who lived hundreds of centuries removed from him, who had never personally seen Jesus, but by people who were witnesses of his life and also witnesses of his death. And history, true history, affirms what the Bible says here. We don't look to history to prove or disprove the Bible. History can never prove or disprove the Bible. But true history, true archaeology, true science always affirms what the Bible says. And it's no different in the case of Jesus' life. You'll run into people who will say Jesus never even lived. He wasn't even a real historical figure. Or we have no independent testimony about Jesus' death. In other words, outside of the Bible. Because they say, well, the Bible's biased. Well, independent history affirms what we believe. Josephus, a Jewish historian, a non-Christian, wrote about Jesus' death less than 60 or 70 years from when Jesus died. Why would he mention that if he was trying to help Christianity? Josephus didn't have any interest in helping Christianity. He wasn't a Christian himself. So there's a Jewish historian testifying to the reality of Jesus' death. There's a Roman historian a little bit later in the first part of the first century. So less than 100 years after Jesus died, there was a Roman historian named Tacitus. And he talks about Jesus' death as well. Now, I mean, you can quote those kind of things to people till they're blue in the face, and that's not where authority lies, but you can quickly dismiss their arguments that are simply unhistorical. History proves that Jesus lived a unique life, died a unique death, and was also raised to resurrection. He says there are many witnesses of his resurrection as well. That's what Peter preaches in verse 40. He says, God raised him up on the third day and granted him to become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with them after he arose from the dead. It would have been very easy to doubt the resurrection of Christ if God had immediately taken Jesus back to heaven, wouldn't it? And the disciples could have gone around and said, well, Jesus isn't here because he's in heaven. Sorry, you can't see him. No proof. Just take our word for it. And no one could have known for sure that Jesus had truly been resurrected that first resurrection day morning. But Peter says, God chose to make Jesus visible. In other words, he allowed Jesus' resurrected body to be seen. Not indiscriminately, verse 41 tells us, not to all the people. He's talking about the Jews. Many of the Jews would never believe in Jesus, even if God had allowed them to see his resurrected body. After all, not long before this, Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus in Bethany, not far from Jerusalem. The Pharisees couldn't deny the reality of it. They just refused to believe in him. Because there were many witnesses that saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. So many of the Jews would never believe in Jesus, even if God had allowed them to see Jesus' resurrected body. But God allowed his resurrected body to be seen by those that were to become the witnesses, the first-hand testifiers. Think about this, friends. If the disciples had simply made up the story of Jesus' resurrection, the leaders of the Jews, the Roman government leaders, could have dispelled that rumor very easily. How? By taking them to Jesus' tomb and showing them the body and say, see, there's Jesus' body. This whole resurrection is a hoax. End of story. But they couldn't do that. Why? Because they didn't have his body. His body wasn't there. It was gone. His tomb was empty. And so what did they do? They made up a story about the disciples stealing Jesus' body. Now, honestly, folks, you think a fisherman, a crew of motley fishermen, a tax collector, and six other guys, do you think they could come and overpower the Roman guard, take Jesus' body, and Pilate couldn't get it back? Honestly, it's the silliest story ever concocted, and it was still being told in the days of Justin Martyr in about 150 AD. That's the best the Jews could come up with because they didn't have a body, so they made up a story. The disciples took him. All right. Let's say the disciples took him. Pilate, get the body back. Not very difficult to get the body back from a fisherman and a tax collector. Obviously, it was an alibi because they couldn't disprove the resurrection. Biggest lie if there ever was one. And so Peter says, we witnessed this. I was there in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus prayed, the Garden of the olive press. Olive trees hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. As Jesus poured out his soul before the Father. And as he was taken across the valley, the Kidron Valley, to Caiaphas' house for trial, and then back to the temple complex, the fortress of Antonio, as he was tried before Pilate and then before Herod, and then taken just outside the city walls, the north side of the old city, to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, crucified with criminals on either side, and just a few hundred meters away from Golgotha, placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You can see there the trough that the stone would have been rolled back and forth. The stone is missing. But you can see the trough there where they would roll it across the entryway to prevent bandits from looting the grave. And then as you walk in, as Pastor Bob described, you won't find a body. You can go see famous tombs in Israel. Just a couple days before we toured the Garden Tomb, we went and saw where David is buried. They have David's body. They know where David is. But they don't know where Jesus' body is. Why is that? Because he's resurrected. And so Peter says, I know what I'm telling you because I ate and drank with them. Phantoms, ghosts don't eat fish. But Luke 24:41-43, Peter says, we ate with them. I saw him eat. Jesus had been given a new resurrected body. Jesus is unique. No one can deny the uniqueness of Jesus' life, death, and burial. So what does the resurrection have to do with us? If it is a fact, and all the evidence points in that direction, then what does that have to do with us? Well, it's a warning for unbelievers. Verse 42, Peter says, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify or witness that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Resurrection Day is a wonderful day for believers, but it should be an absolutely terrifying day for every unbeliever. As they go about their business, sleeping in on Resurrection Day, did you notice how empty it was on the roads this morning? There was nobody out. It's just a holiday. But it should be a terrifying holiday for every unbeliever because he says, this one who has been raised from the dead, he is your judge. He says, no one can escape facing Jesus as their judge, not even the dead. God the Father has chosen Jesus to be the one who will evaluate you and your life. And Jesus will announce on that day your eternal verdict, whether you're guilty or not guilty. And according to Jesus' standards, the one here who Peter says always does good, you are guilty. Your choices, your thoughts, your priorities, your self-righteous attempts to save yourself, your neglect of Jesus, all of these things tell you that you will be guilty and you will be condemned by the all-knowing judge. You will have to face the consequence for your choice. That's what a just judge does. No one can avoid meeting Jesus as their judge. Just before Lisa and I were married, when I was still down in Greenville, shortly before I drove up to Michigan for the wedding, I was trying to get together some gifts for groomsmen and for ushers, friends who would help with the wedding. So I was out doing a little shopping, and I was buying some ties for ushers, the two ushers that were going to be in my wedding. And I was coming back. It was a fairly busy part of town. And I set the ties that were in a bag on the passenger seat beside me. I was by myself. And I was driving along. And as I was driving along, the ties fell off onto the floor. I reached down, took my eye off the road for just a second, reached down to pick the ties up and put them back up on the seat. And as I looked back up, right in front of me was this boat of an old Cadillac. The thing had to be about 65 feet long. And he was turning, albeit very slowly and cautiously, he was turning into another parking lot as there were a line of shops there. And I was in my first car. It was a Mercury Sable, maroon Mercury Sable four-door. Not the dream car of a teenager necessarily, but it got me around. And I was closing fast on this guy. I wasn't speeding, but I had lost my reaction time by trying to pick up the time. I slammed on the brakes as fast as I could, but it wasn't enough, and I nailed that torpedo right in the back. Hit him on the back corner, and the guy behind hit me, and then the guy behind hit him. And so I got a ticket. They repaired that old torpedo to the tune of, I think, $800 or $900 for very minimal damage. And I had to make an appearance in court. I'm teaching Bible to 11th graders at that point. And I did not tell them why I was having to leave class that morning. Excuse me, I'm going to traffic court today. You guys keep studying your Bible about obeying the government. And so it was a very cold South Carolina morning, high humidity, low temperatures, and I'm in my suit for teaching, and I've got my overcoat on, and I show up at traffic court, the only time I've ever been, and they're trying guys in orange jumpsuits for all kinds of stuff. Thankfully, I didn't have to don the jumpsuit before the trial. And I faced the judge, a terrifying experience, even though he was a nice, honorable, seemed like a just judge. Terrifying experience, a few questions, paid my fine. He didn't let me off the hook. Why? Because I was guilty. And a just judge has to enforce the law. And friends, your baptism, your church affiliation, your goodness, whatever you want to call it, isn't going to make a difference on that day. Because the judge will evaluate you and your life by his perfect knowledge and his perfect standards, and the verdict will come down guilty. And there will be consequences. Separation from God and an eternal hell. No one can avoid meeting the judge, but Resurrection Day is not just a day of bad news, it's also a day of very good news. And that's what verse 43 closes with. Peter says, you'll face this judge, but there's a way to be declared not guilty on that day. He says, of him, of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness. So it's like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi, all those Old Testament prophets, they're still speaking to us from the grave today. And they're crying out to us, there's a way to be declared not guilty. There's a way to avoid punishment. He says, of him, of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, Jesus' name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Charges dropped. Not guilty. You can't wash them away by baptism. You can't make your sins disappear by ignoring them. You can't do away with them by denying the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. You can't buy off this judge in heaven's courtroom so that he'll let you off easy. You can't take your sins away. You can't make them go away. But the judge can. Do you remember how? Verse 39 told us, Jesus died. He took your place. You and I do lots of bad, but he died so that you wouldn't have to die. The judge suffered the penalty you deserve so that justice could be done and you could be declared not guilty. So how can you be declared not guilty by the judge? How can you be forgiven? What does Peter say in verse 43? He says, only by believing in Jesus. To believe means that you accept it to be true for you. You say something like, yes, God, I know I am guilty because of all my sin. I know Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sin. I know he was raised from the dead. I believe all of this. And yet I also know that I will stand before him after I die, and he will be my judge, and he will render the verdict, guilty or not guilty. And I'm guilty, Lord, so I'm not ready for that day. But I know what you're saying by your eyewitness testimonies. I know that what they're saying is true. And I want Jesus to forgive my sins, to declare me not guilty and righteous. I accept Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in my place, and I take Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And what does God say? For every person who genuinely does that, just as I did as a 4-year-old boy, you receive forgiveness of sins, not guilty. And so when you stand before the judge, he says, you belong to me. Enter into the joy that I've prepared for you. It's amazing how one person can evoke such different responses from people. Of love and worship and adoration and of downright hatred and vitriol. Any of you ever seen the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco Bay? Saw it. I think it was it. It was a massive red bridge, so I'm assuming that was it. As I was flying through San Francisco a couple years ago. Unbelievable. Built in the 30s. Almost 3 kilometers long. Hundreds of feet tall. It's just really one of the marvels of the modern world. And just like me that day, you look out the window and you think, wow, that's incredible. And you view it as an object to be revered and respected. And yet that very same object evokes a completely different response in some people. There are almost 40 people in 2016 that viewed the Golden Gate Bridge not as a wonder of life, but as an instrument of death. And 40 people jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge, plunging to their death in 2016. Same bridge, two totally different responses. One, a response of life and joy, another response leading to death. And Jesus here stands today as an object, not just to be wondered at, but to be responded to. See, because what Peter's driving at, he's saying, okay, is this fact or fiction? Is what you heard true? And he says, yes, it is true. Jesus has been raised from the dead. So what are you going to do about it in response? A polarizing figure. Jesus evokes two very different responses from people. Some people choose to believe and it leads to life and a joy of wonder and worship and amazement. And some people try to deny or to ignore. And it leads to eternal damnation. Same person, two totally different responses, and the choice is yours. God is working in your heart this morning and drawing you to Himself. You've got to make the choice. What am I going to do with Jesus' resurrection? How about for you as believers, as I know many of you are here on Resurrection Day, you are believers. What's the right response for you? It's witness. Isn't that what Peter said? He's appointed us to be firsthand witnesses of what He did. Resurrection Day is about witnessing. It's about testifying the one who has changed my life, He'll change your life too. He's the judge. He's just. But He's also the way of salvation. What will you do with Jesus' resurrection? Would you bow your heads, please? I know we've gone a little bit longer this morning, only having one service today. I prepared this message primarily with unbelievers in mind, with hopes that there would be folks here today that needed to respond. And maybe I was preparing this message for you. What are you going to do with Jesus' resurrection? The Bible is true. Jesus is raised. And you'll stand before Him. Will you be declared guilty or not guilty on that day? There's no other way of forgiveness except believing in Jesus' death in your place. His death, His burial, His resurrection. I'm not going to try and twist your arm, but I am going to plead with you. Let Jesus take away your sins today. There's no other way. You can't do anything except call out for mercy to the judge. And He'll listen. And He'll forgive every one of your sins. For those of you that are believers, what kind of witness are you? These early disciples, they were telling all kinds of people. And you say, Pastor Michael, it's so discouraging. I invited neighbors today and they didn't come. I understand. I did too. So get into their homes. Have them into your home. Take a plate of cookies over to them. Get to know that coworker. Start talking to unbelievers. Get in a hockey league where you'll be around unbelievers. get your kids in a soccer program where you're going to sit next to parents in the bleachers week in and week out, and you start talking to them. Find out what they know about Jesus. And like Peter with Cornelius, tell them, you can be forgiven of your sins. Believers, what kind of witness are you? The resurrection should evoke in believers a response of worship and a response of witnessing. As Angela plays, you respond to the resurrection this morning as God wants you to. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day of joy for every believer. Pray that many more would be made right with you today by believing in Jesus, and all of us who already have been made right would never lose the wonder of it. It would be a day of worship and also be a time of renewal to witnessing. Lord, we have such amazing news. How could we selfishly keep this to ourselves? How could we let the world go to hell not knowing that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again so that they could be declared not guilty? Make us effective witnesses this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.